let you know at the end of the service this morning, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, just to have that on your mind as we're going through our passage this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that he has conquered sin and death on our behalf, that he is risen, that he has ascended, that he is alive and he lives forevermore, and he is the reigning and ruling king on his throne. Lord, we are thankful now for time that we can look to your word. We pray that as we consider the passage before us this morning, Lord, that you would help us by your spirit to understand your word, to take it to heart, Lord, that we might be in awe of your goodness through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You don't have to look too far before you will find sin and evil and wickedness. I mean, you just even start by looking in the mirror, you'll find sin, right? We're all sinful. But what about even sin and evil and wickedness that is openly against God and his ways? Sin and evil and wickedness that is so pervasive that they're antagonistic toward God and his gospel, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to look very far. You can see it everywhere you turn in life, whether it be on the news or on your phone or your timeline. I don't know if people read the newspaper anymore, but that used to be a thing. You see it everywhere. It's pervasive. How do you respond to that? How do you handle that? What does that cause you to think or fall back on? Does it cause you worry and anxiety? Does it cause you to be saddened? Does it cause you to be confused, like you don't understand why is this happening? Does it cause you to be angry? Or does it maybe produce confidence and hope for you? Well, I'm trusting that this morning as we look at the passage before us, that as we look at the world around us and we may see people that are openly against God and his ways, openly against God and his gospel and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be encouraged to respond with confidence, to respond with hope, hope that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2 this morning. If you want to turn there with me in your Bibles. And Psalm 2 is a royal psalm because it speaks of the king. In fact, it's sometimes even referred to as a coronation psalm. But this psalm is not just about the king or any king. It's about the king, God's king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the people of Israel, when they come to Psalm 2, they're well acquainted with the idea of a king and the king being anointed and set apart and marked to be God's chosen king for the people. And perhaps this psalm was even sung and utilized at the coronation of these different kings. But ultimately, Psalm 2, as we'll see this morning, is a messianic psalm because it speaks of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic psalm looking forward to the king. The king that Israel has been waiting for as they read Psalm 2. I say the king that they've been waiting for because when we think about the kings of Israel, it's helpful for us to think of it in relationship to the promise or the covenant or the agreement that God made with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God, by the prophet Nathan, speaks to David and says, I'm going to establish your kingdom and your throne, and there will be a king who rules and reigns on your throne forever and ever. So they were waiting for this king to come, to rule, to reign forever and ever. But with each passing king came the realization that they were not the king, this forever king. Well, it's because we know that the king who is promised and the one they are waiting for is Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who would come and rule and reign with perfect righteousness, having conquered sin and death and securing a people for his own possession. So we have such great hope that comes in knowing Christ, being united to Christ by faith, And so as we experience what's happening here in the psalm around us, people who are against God and his king, against God and his ways, we can be encouraged with the hope of King Jesus and being confident in him. And so as we look at Psalm 2 this morning, and as I've been looking through the psalm in preparation for this morning, I've been struck with just how much hope comes from the passage, from the whole text. So what we'll see here this morning in the psalm is four scenes that give us hope in Jesus the King. So four different scenes that give us hope in Jesus the King. And the psalm does an excellent job of kind of separating this out, making it easy for us to follow this outline. Four scenes that will give us hope in Jesus the King. We begin with the first scene, and that scene is of the nations raging. The nations raging. And we find this in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2. Look with me now at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now the psalmist here, who we learn later on in scripture is David, begins with a question. And the question is, why? We see the question why asked throughout the Psalms, other places in Scripture, and oftentimes it's a question of, why is this happening? I don't understand. You know, a lamentful cry to God. Why? And that's not the question that the psalmist here is asking when he says why. This is a question of astonishment, amazement. David's almost baffled. He says, why? What? I don't understand, is the question he's saying. I can't believe what I'm seeing. I can't believe what's taking place as I look out and see this. What are they doing? Why are they doing this? That makes no sense. This is incredibly foolish. Why? Why are the nations raging? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It's a question of astonishment and amazement. But what's he questioning? Well, he's questioning this sinful, wicked plot of the world around. In verse 1, he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The nations and the people, they're agitated. They're worked up. The picture is of a noisy gathering of people. It's like it's chaos. It's not really that well organized. There's no real purpose and plan in place here. They're just so agitated and worked up that they rage. It's like the tossing of the waves in a violent storm of the ocean. It's just chaos. There's no order, plan, and purpose. They're reacting in anger. And they're plotting and scheming together, as we'll see, against God. And this plotting, it's constantly on their mind. It's what's ever before them all the time. In fact, the word plot there is the same word that's used in Psalm 1 of meditating. It's the same word. They're muttering, murmuring, constantly chewing on, thinking on, planning, scheming, whispering about of their schemes and their plans. The plans of rage and rebellion against God. And it's not just the peoples of the nations that are uniting in rebellion. It says that it's the kings and the rulers in verse 2. He says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's these kings and rulers, the leaders of the people that are setting themselves together. They're taking counsel together. They're gathering together and saying, let's plot and scheme against God. Let's take counsel and figure out how we can rebel and rage against God and his king, the anointed. They're making, honestly, a pathetic attempt at this, around this cause of rebellion. Why is it that they want to rebel? And what is this rebellion against? It's against the Lord and his anointed. So they're plotting and scheming against God himself and his anointed because they hate God. They hate God and his ways. They want to rise up and overthrow him and usurp his authority. It's the people of the earth, the nations, the kings, the rulers. They want to unite together in this cause against God and his anointed. The anointed, as I've mentioned, is the king. Right? It's God's chosen king to rule and to reign. And throughout the Old Testament, you see these kings anointed to be marked and set apart, usually with oil, to be acknowledged as this is who God has chosen as king to do the work of leading God's people. Well, the people of the nations and the kings, they are bent on pursuing their freedom from God and his king. They want autonomy. They want to be their own authority. They want to be kings. They want to be gods. They won't stand for God and his ways. You see in verse 3 when it says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's not really language we're used to. We don't really understand what exactly that means. But it's this language of, think about a working animal, like an ox, right? And the working animal is harnessed and tied together with the other animals. It's the yoke on the ox. And the people are saying, no, we don't want to be led and to be bound by your laws and your ways, God. We won't stand for it. And we're going to unite together and we're going to overthrow you and your king. We will be kings. We will be rulers. It's rebellion. They're raging against God. And honestly, isn't this the rebellion we see from men from the beginning, right? Ultimately from the garden. Even till now, this is true of mankind because of sin. Rejecting God and his ways. Rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejecting the gospel. You may say, wow, I mean, I've seen this just this morning on the news. Or there are people who are openly rejecting God. In fact, they celebrate their evil and their sin and their wickedness. This has been true from the beginning of mankind. And it's true even now because of sin. It helps us have a category to understand these things, why these things are taking place. Now, this psalm may have been used particularly in a coronation of a king, even perhaps David's or Solomon's or thereafter. But we know from later on in the psalm, but ultimately from the New Testament, because this psalm is quoted frequently in the New Testament, that what is being spoken of here and what is being prophesied about is the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed, that same word anointed, is Messiah or Christ or king. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 verse 24, they reference this very passage. They quote these verses saying, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then verse 27 of Acts 4, it says, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, king, rulers, along with the Gentiles, nations, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, ultimately, this psalm is looking forward to when Christ would come and the peoples would reject him. They would reject God and his ways and his plan of salvation through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would plot and they would scheme to overthrow Jesus and they would crucify him. But what's interesting is in verse 28 of Acts chapter 4, it says that they did this to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, what they did accomplished the purpose of God. And so David writes in Psalm 2 that all this plotting, all this scheming, all this raging, all this coming against God and rejecting him, what does he say? It's in verse 1, in vain. There's absolutely nothing the kings, the rulers of the earth, the people can do to gather together to overthrow God and his king, the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord will accomplish his purposes no matter what people do to try to stand against him. There's nothing that will stop God and his ways. So how do we even think about what we see happening in the world around us as people reject God and they promote evil. And that's what they celebrate. That's what they want. They want to reject him. What do we do? How do we handle that? We can be reminded that it's all in vain. It's all for naught. They can try everything they want to, but they cannot overthrow God and his King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious. We can be filled with confidence and hope in this. Hope is a confident expectation. So we have hope. We have a confident expectation in King Jesus, who we know will return as we read in Scripture. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will thwart God's plan. So as we continue looking at these four scenes that give us hope in Jesus the King, the nation of rage, number one. Number two, God responds. God responds is the second scene. And you'll notice in these scenes that it's a scene and there's also different voices that we hear. We hear the voice of the nations, and now here in this scene we hear God and his response to these nations and their rage against him. The scene shifts from this agitation, the scheming of the peoples. And now the psalm moves us to the scene in the throne room of heaven, if you will, where we hear God and his response. Look with me at verses 4-6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This may come as a shock to some of you, but I'm not an athlete. I know that might shock some of you, particularly when it comes to running. It's been said of me that when people have watched me run, for those who have been so fortunate, that it looks like I'm running with a piano strapped to my back. I'm speedy, you know. It would be utterly absurd for me to think and plan and scheme to run in a race against someone like Usain Bolt, to think with confidence that I could go against him, face him, and be victorious, right? Let's say I arrange the race, I go and I stand next to him, and he's going to look at me and be like, okay, right? This is kind of what's happening here in Psalm 2 when these people are trying to get together, organize, and rage and rebel against God and his king. It's utterly ridiculous, the rebellion of the people. And so the response God has in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. He's completely unmoved, notice. He doesn't respond with a panic or a, we better organize, we better get the legion of angels together, we gotta get the armies ready so we can fight back and hopefully win in the end. No, he's unmoved, he's unfazed, and he laughs. It's laughable. I mean, think about it. We have peoples of earth, the nations, we have kings and rulers of earth, and then we have he who sits in the heavens. The Lord, the sovereign one over all things, the creator of all things, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and they're going to unite themselves, these people, these kings and rulers of earth. It's ridiculous. It says, he who sits, it's this idea of he who sits enthroned in power, the sovereign Lord over everything. One writer says, the victory is so lopsided that it's comical. But God laughs at them. Also, it says to hold them in derision. This is a mocking laughter. It's one of humiliation, humiliating them. It's almost as judgment in his laughter toward them. Because God knows their end. Consider Psalm 37, verse 13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. God knows their end. Those who dare to stand against him, he laughs because he knows their end. Then he continues on in his response, in his firm and unshaken response. It says in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As God is holy and righteous and just, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. There's wrath towards sin and those who rebel against him. And his response to them, he will speak to them and they will be terrified in his fury, his wrath towards sin. It rightly brings fear to those who hear it. And his response that he says to them in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here it's as if God is saying, okay, you've mounted up this rebellion, you've got your people together, you want to be free from me and the king who I have installed, but as for me, my response, I have set my king. That's his response. You've done this, here's what I'm going to do, or here's what I have done. I have set my king. The I is emphasized. I have done this. This is what I am going to do. I am the sovereign God, and I have set my king. It is done. I have set him on Zion. This is God's dwelling place in the Old Testament, where the temple is built, his dwelling place, where God is with man. He has set his king on Zion. You think back to the promises God made to David to establish his throne and his kingdom. He says, I have promised that my king would be installed on the throne of David, that he would rule and reign forever and ever. I am the Lord. I keep my promises. I will do this. You may stand against me, but it will not stop me. I am God, and there is no other. Nothing will stop me. I have set my king. And as this psalm prophetically looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Lord Jesus Christ's installation as the king. We see this even in his resurrection and the ascension, even as Pat was preaching on last Sunday. Jesus, having come and accomplished redemption for his people through his perfect life of obedience in our place, through his death on the cross in our place, through his resurrection where he was vindicated, now ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning. Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, I would hope for us that the mighty fortress God, who is unshaken, unmoved, unfazed by the plots of the plans of the people who scheme against him, his response is, no, I have set my king. He is the king who has conquered, who rules and who reigns. So we find confidence in this king, that God has set him, and that our king, whom we belong to, he provides for us, he protects us. We have blessings through our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has conquered sin and death, the final enemy for us. We continue on in these four scenes that give us hope in King Jesus. The first, the nation's rage and God responds. And then third, the king's rule. The king's rule and reign we see in verses 7-9. And then this scene we hear from the anointed. We hear from God's chosen king. We'll hear how the king recounts what he has heard from the Lord, and how he declares his right to rule on the throne and the extent of that rule that's been granted to him. Look at verses 7-9 with me. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So here in verses 7-9, as we hear from the anointed, as we hear from the king speaks and we hear the decree of God. And we hear what this decree is, what it has to do with the king. And this decree is, what we'll see is what establishes the Anointed One as the king. It outlines the Anointed One's relationship with God, also with the people, with the nations. As I've mentioned, the backdrop of this psalm really is this promise that God has made to David to establish his throne, to have a king who would come to rule and to reign forever, God's forever kingdom. Well, in this covenant, in this agreement, in this promise, God also speaks of that relationship that he will have with the king. He says in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him, so God will be to the king, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God has promised that he would have a king, and there would be a special relationship between him and the king, and it would be as a son with a father. The son to the father would have the right to the throne, to rule, to have an inheritance as his own. But again, as I mentioned, with each king came the end of the reign, right? Came failures. There was no perfect king that had come yet. And we can see from the New Testament how we can understand Psalm 2 and what it's saying here and what this decree is speaking of, ultimately of Jesus. We're going to let Scripture help us understand Scripture, right? So in Matthew 3, verse 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he is baptized, we read, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So hear it. Jesus being baptized. We have not only this anointing, the Spirit coming like a dove on him, but we have the voice from the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, confirming that yes, this Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the King, the one you have been waiting for. And he is the one with whom I am well pleased. Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Was these kings of Israel, yes, they were anointed as kings. They were called the sons, treated as sons. Yes, but they served as a type. They were pointing forward. They were foreshadowing the true Son, the true King, the true anointed one, Jesus. And he says of this decree in Psalm 2 that it says, today I have begotten you. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not made. He's the same essence and being of the Father. He's God himself in the flesh. The New Testament continues quoting Psalm 2 to help us understand this decree, declaring Jesus as the great King and the Messiah, the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's speaking about the greatness of Jesus, how he's greater even than angels. You know, people being tempted, oh, let's worship the angels. And no, he's saying Jesus is greater even than the angels. And it says, in verse 3 and following of Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This enthronement language of Christ who has accomplished redemption, who sits down at the right hand of the Father. Then it goes on in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 2, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's quoting from 2 Samuel. You see, the New Testament would help us understand Psalm 2 and see that this decree in which the king has heard the Lord say to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is installment language of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who it is true of, the one who will rule and reign in righteousness, the one who will conquer every enemy. He's declared, he is proclaimed to be the Son, the King. Also in his resurrection, the New Testament speaks of this, that after having completed the work agreed to do in this intra-Trinitarian plan in which the Son would come. In Acts chapter 13, we don't have time to look at the whole passage, but Paul quotes from Psalm 2 here in this sermon and refers to these verses confirming that Jesus is the Son at his resurrection. He says in verse 32 of Acts 13, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So in his resurrection, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, Jesus enthroned, confirmed, installed as the king who was raised victorious over sin and death. And in Romans 1, we read, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus, yes, a descendant of David, even, it says, according to the flesh, but also by the power, according to the Spirit of holiness, he was declared also to be the Son through his resurrection. He's declared to be Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. So in Psalm 2, in his resolve to recount, to tell of the decree of God, the King, King Jesus here, even prior to his incarnation in Psalm 2, tells of his right to claim to the throne as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one this looks forward to, the King. Well, this scene continues of the Anointed One and the King speaking here in verses 8 of Psalm 2. And it says, ask of me. This is continuing on in his decree, what he has heard from the Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This telling of the decree continues with the promise of inheritance to the King. This inheritance is of the nations, the very ends of the earth. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll not just rule and reign over the people of Israel. No, it'll be all to the ends of the earth. You will rule and reign. It will all be your heritage. This relationship of the King to the world. He will be the sovereign ruler and reign to the ends of the earth. There will be no limit to the extent of his rule and reign and to his kingdom. And here it's speaking also of his authority. He's not only has this right, but he has the power to rule, to reign, to conquer. He has authority. And indeed, Jesus accomplished this. You're reminded of the words that Jesus spoke just before he ascended to heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. All authority. He is the King with no end to his rule and reign. No end to his authority. He will rule all. And then in verse 9 of the psalm, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's this imagery of the King conquering his enemies. The idea here would be of there was this practice in Egypt, perhaps this is what it's alluding to, where they would put the names of enemies and the peoples in these pots and these clay vessels and put them down, and then they would break them. As symbolic of the defeat or conquering of these enemies, rule and reign over them. Well, this verse, even verse 9 of Psalm 2, is quoted again and again in the New Testament, in Revelation 19 even, speaking of Jesus, the King who will come and strike down the nations that have risen up against him, the one who is faithful and true. It says, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he will rule them with a rod of iron. It says, ultimately looking forward to Christ. He's resolved here in Psalm 2. He's resolved to this rightful claim to his throne. No one will take that. No one will usurp his authority. He will rule and reign and is ruling and reigning as God's King, as he has accomplished redemption for us. So as we live in a world that it seems to be ravished with sin and evil at every turn, those who are rising up against God and his ways in anger and opposition outright rebellion, not ashamed even to rebel against him. Be reminded of this decree of God, that he has set his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he has accomplished redemption for us. He has conquered death and sin for us. And he will not be defeated. And he will come and he will conquer and dash them to pieces. This gives us assurance and hope, confidence, as we interact and see this all around us. And then finally, the fourth scene that gives us hope in Jesus the King. The nations rage, God responds, the king rules, and then finally, a gracious invitation. This fourth scene is a gracious invitation we find in verses 10 through 12. And the psalm concludes in this final scene as we hear from the psalmist exhorting. Concludes in verse 10 through 12 and says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So at the conclusion here of the psalm, the psalmist speaks now and says, now in light of all that you have just heard, kings, rulers, nations, and peoples, in light of what you have just heard about God and how he responds in laughter, about God and how he has set his king, and how the king has all authority in heaven and on earth been given to him, has been declared the son, the righteous ruling king, as you've heard all these things, be wise. Think about what you're doing. Act prudently. Be wise here. Be warned about your sure end that will come if you choose to oppose God and his king. If you choose to try to throw off the yoke of God and his ways. Just think about this path you may have chosen. Rebellion will not end well for you, this warning he's giving here. It's been proclaimed that God has been set as king, and there's nothing you can do. Be wise, be warned, he says. And then he offers this gracious invitation with a call to rightly respond. He's saying, don't respond in this way. Be wise about this. Think about this. But instead, respond in this way. In verse 11, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Rightly respond to him with reverential fear, understanding who he is and who the king is and who you are compared to him. Rightly respond, submit to him humbly, serve him. It's a reverential fear of honor. And he says, and rejoice with trembling in your response, in your honor, in your submission, in your humility. Rejoice and give thanks for the king who has been set on the throne, and serve him with gladness and joy rather than trying to put yourself on the throne instead. He says, kiss the Son. This is imagery of paying respect, homage, honor due to the king. The rightful king, the one who has been anointed. Then he concludes with the final line of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This gracious invitation. He says to the people, judgment will certainly come if you oppose God and his king. If you stand against him, there is no blessing, there's no protection, there's no provision, there's no benefit for those who reject him. He says, but there's blessing to be found in the king, in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So many writers point out and notice This is not, blessed are all who take refuge from him. This is not saying, but you'll be blessed if you can find a way to escape or hide from him. He's saying, no, blessing, refuge, salvation, hope, joy comes in him, in the King. That's where you find it. It's in the Son, in the righteous King. That is where blessing is found. In Jesus, as we see this psalm pointing to him. In Jesus is where we find blessing, salvation, favor with God, protection, provision. They all come from the King Jesus. So you think about the people and the nations and the kings and the rulers in Psalm 2 are so bent on finding freedom, right? Casting off this yoke they think that God has placed them, the burden that they think God has placed on them. We reject you. We reject God and your ways, God, and your King. What does Jesus say when he comes? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This yoke they think they're trying to cast off. You want the yoke of the King Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to him and find rest for your souls, Jesus says. If we ever read Psalm 2 and we ask the question, how does this relate to Psalm 1? If you remember, 3 months ago I preached on Psalm 1 and said Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are actually connected. They're one psalm at times before they're split into two. How are they connected? Well, you see here at the very conclusion of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man. And we talked about how that man ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because we are in need of righteousness and it's provided for us through Christ. The blessed man of Psalm 1, the one who came, who perfectly lived for us, the one who perfectly loved God and his ways and his word for us, so that in Christ we can be those who are called blessed because we are united to him by faith and trust in what he has done for us. We are called the blessed man of Psalm 1 because it is in Christ. And we can love God and his ways. And then we need a king to lead us, to rule us, to reign over us. And who is the King of Psalm 2? None other than the blessed, righteous man of Psalm 1, the blessed, righteous King of Psalm 2, who leads us in God's ways that we see in Psalm 1. Oh, we love the King. We submit to the King. We don't plot and meditate on ways to oppose God in his ways, but we plot and meditate on God and his word that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then out of thanksgiving and gratitude, we can seek to serve him, to kiss the Son, the King Jesus, out of joy, out of gladness. We can find hope and confidence in him, even as we see the world around us and how they oppose God to his face, shake their fist at him. That's what the book of Psalms does for us. On the way of salvation, it helps us. It helps us understand the different things we experience and we see, even the different emotions we feel as a result of that. We're reminded, remember the blessed man, Jesus the righteous. Remember the King, Jesus, who is for us. And we can find hope and confidence in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that indeed we are blessed if we are those who take refuge in the King Jesus, whom you have set on the throne. Lord, we are thankful that Jesus came to fulfill the promises that you made to David, to be the King, the one who would rule and reign with perfect righteousness for all eternity. He would be the forever King. And we're thankful that he came and accomplished redemption for us so that we can be called your children. We can be people that belong to his kingdom. And so now, as the Lord Jesus Christ, having died and been raised, and now he has ascended and he is at your right hand where he is exalted, we can be reminded that one day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory, Father. May we be those who confess and agree that Jesus is Lord. He is the King, and may we find hope and confidence in him because of what he has done for us and by faith and trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.